This morning. So my name is Max Conrad. I'm a ruling elder here at the church. We're pleased to have you here this Sunday morning for worship. Today we're going to be in the book of Zephaniah. We're back in the book of Zephaniah, I guess I should say. We'll be reading chapter 3 in Zephaniah. That can be found on page 789 in your pew Bibles. And while you're turning there, I'll give you a brief introduction into the book. Zephaniah was written around the time of King Josiah. Most think it was written before he became king. Others think that it was during his kingship. But either way, Zephaniah, the prophet, was prophesying during a time of some very bad kings, including King Manasseh and King Amon, who were slaughtering their own people, worshiping idols, and turning away from the Lord. Now, King Josiah was a good king who rediscovered the law of God and reordered civil and religious life for the people. The other important piece of context to understand is that at this time, the Assyrian nation, one of the larger nations around the kingdom of Israel, was in decline. The Assyrians were a great power in the region and responsible for dispersing the northern nation of Israel and plundering their land. Now, at the time of Zephaniah, it's also important to know that the nations were divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom called Judah. As the Assyrian nation was declining in status, a new power, the Babylonians, were starting to rise in the region. Now, the Babylonians would eventually lead a conquest of Judah and enslave the people of God in the southern kingdom in 586 BC. But at the time of Zephaniah, the Babylonians have not yet risen to the stature to become the powerful nation that they were at the time of 586. Now, Zephaniah, as the opening verse of the book tells us, is a prophet who is the son of Cushai in the line of King Hezekiah, another important king of Israel. And he's prophesying to his people during a time of relative ease in the nation, right? Assyria is in decline, Babylonia is rising in status, but neither are to the level to really give the Israelites a whole lot of trouble. During this time of relative ease in the nation, Zephaniah is pronouncing judgment due to sin and rebellion of the people against God. But he's also speaking in this selection here about a future redemption of the people because of God's covenant faithfulness to his people. Let's go ahead and read Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. We'll be focusing our time together this morning on verses 9 through 13. Zephaniah chapter 3. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. Verse 9. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice, they shall speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Let's pray together. Lord, we are thankful for the book of Zephaniah. We're thankful to worship you this morning and read this book. Lord, we pray that we would have open eyes, open hearts, open ears this morning by your Spirit, that you would clothe us in the knowledge of you, that you would open our eyes to know you anew this morning. We pray that this morning we would give you glory in your Son's name. Amen. So as we had discussed previously the last time we were in the book of Zephaniah, God, at the beginning of Zephaniah 3, is pronouncing judgment on the Israelites for the sins that they've committed against God himself. Specifically, the civil and religious leaders were failing to love the people of God as they ought to, and the people of God were failing to love God as they ought to. Love for one another and love for God were the two things that Jesus himself, right, said were the two greatest commandments for Christians. And the Israelites were failing to meet both of these two greatest commandments. And so, this made the southern kingdom fall into the same judgment that God was planning for the nations. You can see God's ultimate decision in verse 8 of Zephaniah, where he says, "Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed." This decision for judgment is one of global significance. The nations that are named throughout the book of Zephaniah encompass many of the nations that surround the known world at the time. God, through Zephaniah, is pronouncing his coming wrath against all people for all the sins that they have committed. Now, these sins take various forms depending on the nations that are talked about in the book of Zephaniah. In chapter 1, we have idolatry, we have violence, and we have complacency happening because of the people of Judah, because of the Israelites. We have taunting and boasting and pride occurring in Moab. We have arrogance being protruded by the kingdom of Assyria, right? These are the largest nations at the time around Israel. And in chapter 3, as we read, we have rebellion, we have oppression, we have distrust in God, and we also have injustice and corruption on behalf of the leaders of Israel in chapter 3. God, through Zephaniah, wants to make it abundantly clear that he hates sin. He hates all kinds of sins. He hates all sin. He hates when Christians do it. He hates when non-Christians do it. And God also wants to make it clear that sins have consequences. God must punish sin. It's part of his perfect nature. It's part of his perfect justice. Right? God is also merciful. He also offers correction and reproof multiple times in the book of Zephaniah, both in chapter 3, as we read, and in chapter 2 of the book. Listen to what Zephaniah says in chapter 2, at the beginning of chapter 2. He says, "Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of anger of the Lord. Listen, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, all who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord." The Lord offers to his people many opportunities to turn to the Lord their God, and yet they refused. And so, the Lord in 586 BC gathered his people to be exiled to Babylon, deported away from their homeland in Judah. The city of Jerusalem and the temple were utterly destroyed and sacked. It was as though they were separated from God and the place in which they had encountered him. They had no altar to sacrifice on. They were unable to keep the regular offerings and feast days that were laid out in the Torah for them. And this lasted for 70 years, long time. God's people were separated from God because of their sins. Isaiah 59 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Sin separates us from God, removes his peace from us, distances us from his blessings for us, and makes our love for him fade. Israel was not at peace. They were distant from God in a distant land, waiting for God's blessing to return. And help does come, and blessing does occur, but it may not be the blessing that the Israelites were expecting. Right? Salvation arrives eventually to God's people again, but it arrives in a way that God wants, not in the way that we want. This salvation to the people can be found in verses 9 through 13. And during our time this morning, I want to discuss three main things. First, how this salvation occurs. Second, who this salvation comes to. And three, what are the marks of the people who receive this salvation? So one, how does this salvation occur? Who does it come to? And what are the marks of the people who receive this salvation? Let's tackle the first question. How does this salvation come? Well, through God's doing, right? Throughout the entire scripture passage this morning, you can see the sovereignty of God working through both judgment and through salvation. God is sovereign over all things, as we said this morning, right? God's hand rests on every decision, each moment of life in this world. Why? Because God himself ordained it. The Westminster Confession says that God from all eternity did, by the wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. God ordains all things that occur in our lives, and he especially works and wills all things in relation to our own salvation, to our redemption from sin and from judgment. So how does God plan to bring salvation to his people in this case? Well, verse 9 says, "At that time I will change the speech of the people to a pure speech." Verse 10 says that his people will serve him with one accord. It also says that he will be gathering his dispersed ones from beyond the rivers of Cush. Now, at this time, beyond the rivers of Cush was about as far as you could get in the known world, right? This was modern-day Ethiopia in Africa. So this, to the Israelites, was as far as the known world was conceived of. All this talk about changing the speech of the people, of dispersing, of serving in one accord, does this remind you of anything previously in the Bible? Well, for the Israelites, these words and phrases would mean something to them, right? It would remind them of a story that's familiar to their own history, to their own culture. It would remind them of the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. Now, before we go ahead and read this story, it's helpful to know that God, throughout the inspired word of the Bible's authors, puts a lot of clues, right, and literary devices for us in his word to utilize stories and accounts or allusions to previous and future parts of the Bible. It'd be like if this morning I, during my exhortation, said, "I have a dream. I have a dream. I have a dream," multiple times in my sermon, right? That would be an allusion, you would all know in this culture, to Martin Luther King's "I Have a Dream" speech, right? Or if I said that I had gone on vacation to New York State, and I talked about my black cape and my garage behind a waterfall and me fighting crime while I was in New York and my multiple interactions with Wayne Enterprises throughout my time in New York, right? You would ask if I was Batman, right? We know in our culture certain things and certain biblical or certain allusions in our own culture that we can infer certain things, and I'm talking about a certain storyline in what I'm trying to say. Reading the Bible works the same way, right? And in this case, the text is giving us many allusions to the Tower of Babel in the story in Genesis 11. And so it's important that we have that context for our text today. So let's flip there, Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. And we'll go ahead and read it. Again, Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar with its top to the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel. There the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over all the face of the earth. So what's going on in this story? Right? Why is God punishing the people for constructing the Tower of Babel? And why does it matter for our text today in Zephaniah? Well, a couple of things to mention that will make our text more clear that's embedded within the Hebrew of this story. So first you'll notice the phrase, let us make bricks in the story. This phrase in Hebrew contains a verb-noun pair that is used only one other time in the Old Testament. And it's used by Pharaoh. Having taken the Israelites into slave labor, Pharaoh forces them to find their own bricks to make the bricks that they were making while they were under slave labor, right? And so this suggests from this connection that the people of Babel were doing the same, that the leaders of Babel in creating the Tower of Babel were utilizing slave labor and oppression in order to create their tower. Second, the Hebrew word come, or hava, before let us make bricks in verse 3, is used 8 times in the Old Testament, but only twice to mean come, or come one, here that we see in Genesis chapter 11. Can you guess the other time that it's used? Again, it's used by Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 1, when Pharaoh says, come, let us deal shrewdly with them. That is to deal shrewdly with the Israelites that he's taking eventually into slavery, right? So another connection to slavery and oppression of people. Last, if you see the phrase, with a tower that reaches the heavens, that Hebrew phrase is used only one other time to describe a city or nation. And that one other time would be in Deuteronomy chapter 9. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, Moses is actually pronouncing judgment on the land of Canaan and on the Canaanites, which the Lord was planning to drive out of their own land before the people of Israel. Now, we won't go into all the details about the Canaanites and the land of Canaan this morning, but they were a corrupt nation that was oppressing their own people, that was preferring idolatry. And suffice it to say that the Lord himself was driving out the Canaanites because of the wickedness of the nation that Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 5. So we can see that through these details in the text, that the Israelites, or the people of the Tower of Babel, aren't being judged by God merely because they want to speak one language, right? God is not anti one language, right? That's not merely the reason why they're being judged, or merely because they want to reach the heavens, right? They're utilizing technology to make a large tower, and that's why God is mad with them. No, that's not quite why God is judging them here. God is judging them because this building is occurring on the backs of significant slave labor, of corruption and oppression of the people. In their haughtiness, in their arrogance, and in their pride, the people of Babel thought that they could reach the gods through the very methods that God himself hates. And so God judged the people by dispersing them, by confusing their languages, and by preventing them from building their empire that they decided to build. Does this arrogance, does this corruption, does this oppression sound familiar to you based on the text that we read? Does this mistreatment of the people by the leadership of the nation ring any bells to you all? This was the exact same reason why God was judging the Israelites in Zephaniah chapter 2. Their arrogance, their corruption, their pride. But in the context of our text in Zephaniah, of Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9 through 13, the allusions to Babel are used in the context of the coming salvation of God for his people. In Zephaniah's context, the people who have been dispersed are being gathered from the farthest places of the known world to be together, from beyond the rivers of Cush even. The Lord himself, all of these things are a reversal of the story of the Tower of Babel. Gathering as opposed to dispersing. The Lord changing the speech of the people as opposed to the people changing their own speech. The people serving the Lord joyfully in one accord as opposed to the people being forced into slave labor by arrogant leaders. The Lord, through Zephaniah, is using the story of Babel to describe how he plans to restore his people through the reversal of his judgment. By his hand, he will gather the dispersed. He will cause the people to call on his name in worship, and he will bring unity to the people of God. This is how the Lord plans to accomplish his salvation. So we've tackled how the Lord plans to accomplish this salvation for the people. Next, we'll talk about who this salvation comes to. Who this salvation comes to. You'll note in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 11, Zephaniah says, "On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me." So salvation comes to people who have rebelled. Salvation comes to sinners, right? The Lord intends to bring his salvation to his chosen people despite their rebellion against him. The Lord hasn't found the most obedient, pious Israelites who have kept the law perfectly in order to set them apart from the rest who are receiving judgment. God didn't play Where's Waldo with the Israelites to find the few good men left in Israel who hadn't sinned against him and give them the golden ticket to salvation. No one has ever been saved who is not a sinner. If you find yourself today a sinner, you have all the prerequisites that God requires for saving faith. I love this quote from a book called The Unquenchable Flame. "Only when you admit that you are worthy of hell can you be ready for heaven." Just as God saved the Israelites despite their sin and rebellion, the Apostle Paul says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God saves the same way. Next, the people that God saves will be humble and will be lowly. Starting in verse 11, you'll see, "For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain, but I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly." These qualities of the people are in direct contrast from the previous haughtiness or arrogance of the people before their judgment. Before judgment, their leaders were oppressing the people. They were misapplying the law for their own gain, not holding the high esteem for their religious ceremonies, and not teaching the law of God as they ought to. In Zephaniah chapter 2, Zephaniah uses this phrase to describe the Assyrians, "I am and there is no one else." But this phrase, "I am and there is no one else," could be described as the southern kingdom as well, right? Arrogant, prideful. As part of this salvation that the Lord brings, the Lord himself will remove all of these haughty and arrogant people from the presence of those who love him. And these people that God has gathered and that will remain, will be marked by humility and by lowliness. They will place their reliance on the Lord their God for everything that they need. So these are the people that God intends to gather. And we've discussed how the Lord plans to accomplish this. So lastly, for our time this morning, what will be the marks of the people who receive and inherit this salvation? What will be the marks? Well, look with me at verse 13. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. They shall do no injustice, they shall speak no lies, and they will not have a deceitful tongue. Why does God choose to focus on these three things as marks of people saved by his grace? Well, first, God is calling his gathered people to refrain from the practices of the culture that they were saved from, right? This is just great news. Now he expects that his people will not turn to oppression and deceit as a form of accomplishing their own goals. It's kind of like Alcoholics Anonymous or Narcotics Anonymous, right? If you're in an AA or an NA group, when you are leaving that life of addiction, right, not only are you leaving or your leaders are asking you to leave that specific addiction to that specific substance, right, but they're asking you to leave the context in which you were using those substances, the people that you were interacting with, the situations that made you addicted to that certain substance. When we're called out of death into life by God, we're also called out of those practices which led to that oppression and judgment. So why these marks? Also, God pays specific attention here to the tongue and to the speech of the people as marks of his people. God, after all, did change the speech of his people into a pure speech. And pure speech entails that we watch our tongues, that we take great care with what we say to others. Words and language have immense power. James, the brother of Jesus, said that the tongue is a powerful force that we must contain. Listen to what James says. He says, "Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison." Words and language have a massive impact on the relationship that we have to one another. The things that we say can do great good for others, right? My Oma, my dad's mom, just passed away this last week, my last grandparent that I've had. And of the things that I can remember of my Oma, it's her words that I can remember to this day, right? The words that she spoke to me, the words that she spoke about others are some of the things that I remember most, and I will remember most for years and years to come, right? Words have great power to do good for others. Words and deceit is commonplace. We see it in many facets of our daily lives today. So they shall do no injustice, they shall speak no lies, they will not have a deceitful tongue. These are the marks of the people that are gathered by God, saved by his grace, apart from their rebelliousness. And we too have been saved by God through the atoning work of his son, Jesus Christ, who says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble and deceitful speech." The truth is, we as Christ followers are called to do these things as well by his word. Let us be a people that are marked by these principles. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for your word. We're thankful for the ways in which it teaches us, in which it speaks to us. in which we can go from here and be people that are more inclined each and every week to do your will, to do the things that you ask from us. Lord, we pray that you would do this in virtue of the faith that you give us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.